Well, my wife and I are great watchers of British detective stories on TV. And Chief Inspector Morse rates as a real favourite. Since they killed him off on Thursday night, I guess we're going to have to survive on reruns from now on. But that's by the by. The makers of this particular series, however, often present the viewer with what in the story is the present reality, and then they flip back in time and show you some of the scenario that lies behind and leads up to the present action. And there's a sense in which that's just what Luke has done in his gospel. His focus has been on the impending birth of the promised Saviour, the Messiah. We're told about the announcement to Zechariah that Elizabeth would have a child in her old age. Zechariah was sceptical, and it was declared that he would not be able to speak for 9 months until the child was born. But the focus then moved directly onto the coming Messiah. The angelic announcement was made to Mary that she would bear the child. Then her willingness to be God's servant and to accept what she was told is shown in a dramatic contrast to Zechariah's scepticism. But as we come to verse 57, Luke doesn't follow the story of Mary's child immediately, but rather he takes us back into the Zechariah-Elizabeth household. And the details of what transpired are fairly simple. Elizabeth, in due time, gave birth to a son amid much rejoicing. In accordance with the requirements of Jewish law, the child was circumcised when at 8 days old and formally named. There was a bit of a fuss about this because the family all wanted to name him after his father, Zechariah, but Elizabeth made a stand and declared that his name was to be John. Zechariah was consulted, and because he couldn't speak, he indicated he wanted a writing tablet on which he inscribed the words, "His name is John." The old priest wouldn't brook any argument over this one because the angel who had made the announcement of the fact that Elizabeth would have the child had been quite specific. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." In biblical times, names and their meanings were very significant. In the Old Testament, for instance, God was known by various names appropriate to the situations in which he spoke. The Lord who provides, or the Lord the righteous one, and so on. God also quite deliberately changed the names of some of the leading personalities in the Bible to reflect their new relationship with himself. So Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. And here in this chapter, it's not surprising that the names are significant. Zechariah, God remembers his covenant. Elizabeth, God the faithful one. John, God the merciful one. And of course, we're looking forward to Jesus, God who saves. And the meanings of these names will help us as we look in turn at each of these key characters on the biblical stage at this point in time. And we begin with Elizabeth. This woman enters the biblical narrative as a sad old lady. Childlessness was seen by the Jews as a judgment from God. We've got no ground to think that Elizabeth or Zechariah had brought down God's displeasure on them in a special way, and yet they were childless. But their profound prayers, no doubt from many years previously when they were still young enough to think that pregnancy might be possible, these prayers were not spoken into empty air. God heard, and in his own time and in his own way, God answered. Our reading today begins with the birth of a healthy, robust boy. No wonder the friends and neighbours saw it as a time to celebrate. The birth of a child is a good time to rejoice. And the birth of a healthy child in circumstances where such an event appeared to be as good as impossible, when all hope of parenthood had gone, that is a great cause to celebrate. Elizabeth's name, meaning God the Faithful One, bears testimony to the truth. God proved himself to be absolutely faithful, the answerer of prayers, one who cares for his people. Why then did he make this godly couple wait so long? Why did he appear not to hear their prayer? The Bible doesn't spell out an answer, but as we read, it becomes clear to us that the timing of the miracle of God's supernatural intervention for Elizabeth was an important affirmation for Mary that the angelic word to her was real. This untimely pregnancy was the assurance Mary needed. God was at work in his own time. Why does God make us go through tough times? Why are couples left to wrestle with the heartache of childlessness, often without the happy ending that Elizabeth and Zechariah experienced? Why does some person have a disability? Why, in yet another case, does medicine not have the answer to a particular condition? God doesn't always let us see the answer to these questions to our satisfaction. But one thing is clear. God is faithful. Suffering or pain, be it emotional or physical, is not evidence that God has turned his back. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have offended him in some particular and gross way that has caused him to chastise us. It doesn't mean that his love for us or his power are any less. Elizabeth walked those years of childlessness carrying in her name the constant reminder of the God whom she worshipped, the God whom her husband served as priest in the temple. This God was faithful. He was with her. He would not abandon her in spite of her circumstances. Throughout her life, she remained a faithful servant of God, someone whom Luke would happily describe in chapter 1, verse 6, as upright in the sight of God. And it was as such a woman that she was ready to play her particular role in the great spiritual drama that was unfolding under God's hand and in his perfect time. And Elizabeth's God is the same God that you and I claim to serve and worship. The second character who dominates this scene in Luke's writing is Zechariah. The aged priest scrawled the critical words on the wax-covered wooden tablet, "His name is John." The man who had found it difficult to accept the angelic message in the first place made no mistake about this one. He was diligently obedient to the detail of the heavenly instruction. As a consequence, his disciplinary silence was ended and he was able to speak. And the first recorded words that we have from this restored speech are a hymn of praise and blessing to God. Just as we observe that Mary's song became known as Magnificat from the first words of the Latin translation used in church services of the Middle Ages, so Zechariah's song also found a place in worship and likewise became known by its first Latin word, Benedictus. The opening part of this song is a reflection of Zechariah's name, God the Covenant Keeper. Using similar language to that of the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament, he praised God because he had faithfully kept the promise to send Messiah. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he had said through the holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he praised God for keeping the promise of salvation for his people that he made to Abraham and reaffirmed through the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Typical of the people of the centuries before him and of his own time, Zechariah spoke about this salvation in terms of earthly political rescue, freedom and rescue from enemies, or freedom to serve God without the interference of pagan overlords. However, we get a clue that the old priest is looking beyond his own circumstances, because in verse 69, he spoke about strong salvation coming through the house of his servant David. Zechariah, and therefore his son, did not stand in the Davidic line of the tribe of Judah. They were descendants of Aaron in the priestly tribe of Levi. Zechariah saw clearly that there was an essential link between the birth of his son and the birth of the child that Mary was carrying. She and Joseph did stand in David's line. Her son would be son of David. Zechariah and Mary both saw that the birth of these boys was an essential link in the chain of fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of by God of the promises that he'd made to his people. And as we saw when we thought about Mary's words, the final accomplishment of these promises was not yet complete. The wheels were turning. Ever so slowly, God was keeping his promises. And as we reflected when we looked at Mary's song, this absolutely faithful God is the God in whom we are called to place our trust. His word is believable. His promises are sure. This God is not bound by the limits of our understanding and our ability to explain. One of the great themes which marks these early chapters of Luke's writing is the emphasis on the supernatural. He calls upon us to get our heads well and truly around the fact that if we're going to deal with God, we're going to deal with the supernatural. God is bigger than the created world, and he's bigger than our understanding, and that's how it ought to be. If God is not bigger than our ability to explain him, then he's only a creation of our minds. And as such, he isn't worthy of our worship. One of the great tragedies of the Christian church community today is that there are many people, some of them in high and responsible leadership positions, who want to tamper with the Bible and with its teachings so as to bring everything down to a level which allows us to give it a reasonable explanation. They've got no time for miracles. They have no room for God's supernatural activity. They have no room for a God in whose presence they have to stand with their heads bowed. They want to create a God of popular appeal, but in doing so, they offer a God who is not the God of Zechariah. Nor is he the God of the events of Christmas. Nor is it the God of the next character on the stage in Luke chapter 1, John. In the world of medicine, there's a special field that belongs to the diagnostician. The role of this highly trained medical person is not to cure or to administer treatment. This person's role is to discern and identify the nature of the medical problem. Their role is to say, this is the problem, and that medical specialist has the solution. John, who will become later known as John the Baptist, was to serve as a diagnostician, as the forerunner of the Messiah. His role would be to say to the world, this is your problem, and it is this problem that the Messiah has come to deal with. Listen again to what Zechariah says about his son in the latter part of his prophetic song. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. Among godly Jewish men and women, there was at this time an expectation that when God acted to fulfill his promise by sending the Messiah, it would be to rescue the Jewish people from the oppression of the occupying Roman Empire. It would be John's role to point out to them that they had a much bigger problem than the Romans. And it was that problem which the Messiah had come to deal with. The Messiah that John spoke about would not bring freedom from slavery to an invader, but from a far worse and more insidious slavery to sin. The coming of the Messiah would be the supreme act of God's mercy as he provided forgiveness and restoration for rebellious and disobedient people. This message that John was to declare fitted perfectly with the name that had been pronounced for him. His name meant God the Merciful One, and it was this merciful God who would provide the way of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. By divine inspiration, Zechariah had summed it all up in his song. The Messiah, whom his son would announce, would redeem his people. He would set people free by redeeming or paying the price of their liberation from the penalty of sin. And the rest of the New Testament chants this theme over and over again. And it's summed up for us by the old hymn writer, Augustus Toplady. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. He would also rescue his people. In Scripture, the horn, as in verse 69, symbolizes power and victory. The picture is of people taken captive and God's rescuer coming in strength to release them and set them free. And in verses 74, 75, we discover that this rescue was not so that we could go ahead and just please ourselves. It was to set us free to serve God as he ought to be served, and to live in holiness and righteousness. Even at this early stage of the rescue process, we're reminded that those who are saved by Jesus are saved to be his servants. This rescue and redemption would mark the rising of the sun on a brand new day in the relationship between human beings and God. In the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi had used just this language as he foretold the coming of Messiah. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. How much of the detailed working of all this did Zechariah understand? We don't really know. But his words generate an astonishing sense of anticipation. Luke intends us to be on the edge of our seats, intent about seeing what is about to happen. He spoke about John in terms of the Old Testament promises of the divine forerunner. The prophet Malachi in chapter 4 of his book writes, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." The people present at John's naming must have wondered just what this child would be. In the early years, he must have been watched. And when he was old enough, he fled from public gaze into the wilderness that today is known as Elijah's country. And here he disciplined himself physically and spiritually and was prepared by God for the moment when he would step onto a much bigger stage than that of Luke chapter 1. Preparing him for the day when he would declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is a sense in which you and I stand on the same stage as John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We have a common purpose. For him and for us, the task is to point men and women to the one who has the answer to the world's greatest problem. And that problem is not war, nor is it starvation or political dishonesty or greed or political instability and refugees or community violence or any of the things that fill our TV news programs and print media every day. The greatest problem of the human race is our broken relationship with God, brought about because we've rejected him, and as a result of which we stand under his judgment. John came as the forerunner of the Messiah to say, "Here is your problem, and here is the one who has the solution." You and I, as members of the Church of God, have this wonderful Christmas message. Every man and woman needs a restored relationship with God, and here in the Bethlehem manger is the one who has in himself the answer. Our anticipation is not that he will do something dramatic. He's already done that. He died that we might be forgiven, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Our anticipation is that John was right. And for those with faith in the Messiah to whom he pointed, there lies ahead the anticipation of eternity in fellowship with God. What a prospect. What a message. What a reality. What a responsibility. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand before you with our heads bowed, acknowledging your greatness, acknowledging that you are beyond us, acknowledging that you are the supernatural one. But we stand before you conscious too that because your promise of Messiah was kept, and Jesus has come and lived and died and risen, that we may know the forgiveness of sins and stand before you with the anticipation that one day when Jesus returns, we will be with you forever in glory. Father, we thank you for that assurance. We thank you for that message. We pray that we will faithfully live that in our lives. We pray that we'll be faithful witnesses to that truth as we point other men and women and teenagers to the truth that they may trust it as well. Father, be near to us and strengthen us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.